Thank you, Scott, for that nice introduction. I paid him a lot of money for him to say those things. So, good evening, Woodsfield. Really glad to see you guys, and just a joy to be here with you. I'm trying to think. I was telling Jeff, I don't think I've been inside the Woodsfield Church here before. I don't know that I've ever spoken here, and I count it a great joy. A great pleasure to be in your midst. Always have kind of admired things that I've heard about the church here. And, I mean, that goes back all the way back to, the time when Harry Summers was here. And from time to time, I think I got you guys' bulletin and kind of keep up on things that way. So, been very encouraged by the church here. You guys do a great job. We will forgive you, though, for Travis Williams. And Nathan. I better not say anything about Nathan because he's my ride home. And it's going to be a long, cold walk back if I'm not careful. Almost didn't get here tonight because Jeff was showing me his trains, and he's a model railroader guy. And I just got all bright-eyed and about all of that. Because I'm a bit of a railroad guy too, so I began asking myself the question: how am I going to teach you how to raise kids when I still am one? You know, so I don't know how that works, but we're going to try. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 6 tonight, so I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to just about 5 verses, and we're going to try to take those verses and just squeeze as much good juice out of them as we can and try to get some principles that God lays down for us on child rearing. Now, I got to say to you that early on in my ministry, I would preach sermons like this, and I would have my parenting sermon, you know, and the parenting sermon was entitled 10 Commandments on Raising Kids. And then I had kids. And then the sermon title became 10 Suggestions on Raising Kids. And then we got through raising kids, and I modified it even further. Now it's Helpful Hints on Raising Children. So we kind of gone from commandments to suggestions to hints. I do have to say that I give pause a little bit about this topic. And I say that because I would not parent today the way I did 30 years ago. And I would also say that probably Tawny ought to be the one up here talking to you tonight, because she has propped me up and filled in so many of the blanks, and she probably would have much to say here that would be helpful. I also give a little pause about talking about parenting because the world is changing and it's different, and parents today are struggling with issues that we just didn't have to struggle with. And so I want to be compassionate on that. It's very easy to come across as sort of an armchair quarterback, thinking you knew how to play the game real well when the game has changed. And the game has changed in many respects. So whatever you hear tonight, whether it be in my words or in my tone of voice, please hear that I'm here as a support, and I'm here as an encourager to you, and I want to come alongside and just be hopefully a help to you as parents. I'm going to begin by sharing with you the title of a book that I came across a little while ago, and it's entitled "You Lost Me," and subtitled "Why Young Christians Are Leaving the Church and Rethinking Faith." It's written by David Kinneman. Kinneman is sort of the younger heir of the Barna Research Group, so they do a lot of research on churches and faith trends in the United States. And Kinnaman points out that between the ages of 18 to 29, that is the black hole for church attendance. But the reality is that most of our teens, that once they hit the college years and their 20s, they drop out. And I think Kinnaman's statistics are somewhere in the neighborhood of 70%. And you'll find different voices on that. But the reality is that about 8 million active teen churchgoers will no longer be engaged in church by age 30. In other words, there is a failure to launch. And Kinnaman asks, what is going on? Why is that? Why do so many teens, once they hit their 20s, take a break from church and take a break from their faith? Kinnaman says, and I would agree, that the crisis that we're seeing is a faith development crisis. In other words, he would say that there's something amiss, not just in the church, but also in the home, where we are failing to disciple our children. Something is happening that makes it difficult for our children, once they exit our care, to really be able to be faithful in a world that is rapidly changing. And so Kinnaman, if you take the time to read his research, he's going to explain basically from a large sample of young people who have quit faith why they did. And what's striking to me, and I won't, you know, repeat all that he has said, but what is striking to me is that much of what he says that these teens, now in their 20s and early 30s, are saying, much of what they're saying is echoed by what Solomon said in Proverbs 6. And we just see it in a different form. So this is why I've asked you to go to that passage. And I'm just going to pull straight out of this passage four areas that I think are really critical if you're going to be serious about raising faithful children. And these truths, I think, could well head off the exodus if we attend to them. So I'm going to give them to you just one by one here and just work through the passage. And the first one is you need to make God real at home. Parents, you need to make God real at home. Solomon says in Proverbs 6 and verse 20, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching." Now, you and I know something about Solomon's life. Solomon started off okay, but you know he got derailed. And you know why he got derailed. It is hard for us to estimate when it is in his life that he is actually writing these words. So we don't know if Solomon has learned his lesson, he's looking back and he's giving this instruction to his son, or if this is at a time early on in his life when he's faithful and he doesn't take his own advice. But what we do know here is that Solomon is struggling to share something with his son that he feels very strongly about. And I will say this, it's hard to get your kids to listen to your teaching if you don't listen to God's. It's just that simple. Solomon wasn't faithful. Something was missing in his life. And dare say, he may have simply gone through the motions in his faith. Something wasn't real. And when you analyze what some young people are saying today, they're saying just something in the church or something at home wasn't real. It wasn't. And if you want to know anything about the millennial generation on, you're going to find out that these individuals value authenticity. So they want it to be authentic. Young people can smell hypocrisy and pointless ritual 100 miles away. And for God to be real, God has got to be seen, moms and dads, in your life, seen in your walk, seen in your daily habits, seen in what you value, what you talk about, what you use as entertainment. It needs to be real. It needs to be authentic. Is God seen in your life, or is it just a lot of talk? Would you say that there is a glaring disconnect between what you say you believe on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night and what you're watching on Saturday night or what you're doing on Saturday night? Kids are looking for consistency, and there's got to be little difference between profession and practice. Now, you and I know, as my mama would say, son, you'll make your own mistakes. And she's right. And every generation is going to make its own mistakes. And the newer generations coming on are looking at us and saying, well, I don't see a lot of consistency. They're going to have their own inconsistencies. But right now, we need to think about what they're saying and take it to heart. God has got to be real. He's better be seen and He better be shown. And I'm going to just get down to where we live. He needs to be seen in your worship. On Sunday morning. And somewhere along the line, your kids need to see you worshiping at home. Because God's got to be real to them. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but worship for young people better not be a checking off of boxes. And I don't know if you've heard this or not, but the young people are going to ask you some very uncomfortable questions about worship these days. They're going to ask you why we hold to certain traditions that we do. And I don't know that we always have answers. And they're going to say, if worship is a gift to God, why do we give Him the same old stuff Sunday after Sunday? The world is in ruins, young people say. And you're worried about some of the traditions that we hold to? Someone taught us on. We don't know how to defend them anymore. People are destitute, addicted, forgotten. And what are you doing playing around with those foreign women, Dad? Thinking back about Solomon here. Children oppressed, they're naked, hungry, homeless. You're splitting hairs. Tit for tat. Really matter? Gonna die on that hill? Worship better be vibrant, but it also better drive us to get into the very world that is broken. And Jesus sent us into to minister to. God needs to be real. And so what happens at church better not stay at church. Okay? So that's number one. I'm smiling. I know that's heavy, but I also know, I was talking with a young lady today who is broken and miserable because mom and dad were one way at church and lived a completely different way at home. So I take that very seriously. Secondly, okay, move on. Secondly, teach your kids to think. Look at verse 21. Solomon goes on to say, bind them. What is the them? The them here would be the commandments that he's giving to his son. In verse 20, bind them on your hearts always. Tie them around your neck. He's saying, own this. He's saying to his son, think this through. Make it your own. Make it your identity. Think it out. One of the criticisms that young people are going to make about the church today and the homes sometimes that they come from is that we were not allowed to ask certain questions. Church is anti-intellectual. The church is anti-science, afraid of certain issues. Thomas Edison said 5% of the people think, 10% of the people think they think, and 85% of the people would rather die than think. As he's saying to us, I think Solomon is saying, teach your kids to think. Think about the Scriptures. And this, parents, this is fundamentally, and I know, and I praise God for our Bible classes and programs and so forth, but this is not the church's job. This is your job. This is fundamentally your job because God said, these words that I give you today are to be upon your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit in your houses and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You heard this before, right? Talk about them. Before anything can come out your mouth, it's first of all got to be in your heart. You can't really write about, put anything on your wall that is not, first of all, in your heart. Dinner tables, places, drives are places. Moms and dads just turn and say, take the earbuds out, turn off the electronic devices, we're going to talk. And by the way, you should have dinner together. By all means, find a way to have dinner together. I know the school's got practice and all that stuff. Find a way to have dinner together. And when you're at dinner, you ask some questions. You talk about not the church and all that's going wrong. You talk about passages of Scripture. What do you think about this? You ask some questions. And let your kids ask some questions. And you let them ask some below the belt questions. Ask them questions like, if the earth is only 8,000 years old, why do we see light from stars that are billions of light years away? Let them ask questions like, how do we know that the Bible is any truer than the Quran? Some of us don't even know what the Quran is. Better learn, because your kids know. Let them ask questions like, how do we know Jesus healed a man's blindness with mud made from spit? How do we know that Jesus walked on water? How do we know that Jesus fed thousands with a boy's sack lunch? How do we know that Jesus rose from the grave? If you don't let your kids ask those questions of you, they will ask of the world. And the world will not give them the right direction. And if you don't ask your kids those questions, the world will ask those questions. And they will not be prepared. If you let them, though, ask some below-the-belt questions, your kids are going to be trained to survive in a complex moral world that they're going to live in. And soon you will release them too. Psalm 119 and verse 20 says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Is your soul longing for God's rules at all times? The favorite Bible class your son or daughter ought to have is your home. It's your home. And you need to be their favorite teacher. You see, the reason God gave you those little lives to begin with is because, hey, look, they're going to come into this world and they're going to leave this world, and between the time that they do, they're going to make a choice for Jesus Christ. Jesus gave you those children to influence that choice, for you to influence that choice. So number three. The first is, the first bit of instruction is you got to make God real. Second is teach your kids to think. And third is verse 22. I would just say protect without overprotecting. Now, it shakes out this way. Look at verse 22. He says, when you walk, he's talking to his son, when you walk, they will lead you. They being the commandments that Solomon gave. They will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. So Solomon envisions the time when his son is now walking, lying down, and getting up all on his own. Okay? And there's going to come a day when, you know, you don't do anything for him anymore. And you know they got to do things through. They got to figure it out for themselves. Now until that time, and I've been in ministry for over 40 years. I have been a licensed marriage and family therapist for 25 years. And I need to back what I'm going to say with these comments. I am a strong proponent of corporal punishment. I'm not saying that that's the only form of discipline that we used in our home. I'm not saying that, you know, we were brutal with it or we tried or somehow we were inconsistent with it. I'm sure there are times when maybe we were. But I believe what Solomon writes throughout the Proverbs. He says, discipline your son, for in that there's hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Okay? And so what that does is it provides some firm control, firm guidance, and kids need control. They need boundaries. They need direction. They need to know that no means no. And there's a place they can bump up against where it's going to hurt if you do that. Okay? So kids need this protection on the one hand, the protection of boundary, the protection of rules. But we can be overprotective too. And this is one of those areas where if my girls were here, I would apologize to them in front of you. I feel as though there have been times that I was overkill as a dad. Probably should have given a little bit more leash. It's kind of like the old illustration of the kite. You know, someone says if you're flying a kite, if the string is too tight, the kite will snap the rope or the string. But if it's too loose, the kite will dive. You got to have enough tension on that line so that the kite stays airborne. Same thing is true with your kids. If the line is too tight, man, they're going to snap it. And if it's too loose, they're not going to be able to navigate. They're gonna take a nosedive. And some way we gotta get in this zone where there's just the right amount of tension. What I find today, and you guys have probably heard this before, rules without relationships produces rebellion. Right? And then relationship though without rules produces confusion. The problem with many in the millennial generation and Gen X, Gen Z, they're growing up without either rules or relationships. So they're confused. And they sorely need some kind of guidance. And then there are parents, though, that are overprotective. And I see this from time to time. They overcontrol. Parents, your kids are going to pick up on how you see the world. If you see the world as this place where we fear everything coming down the pike, we fear pop culture, fear music, fear movies, everything is demonized in the world, I don't know that you're going to be able to protect them. Your kids are going to sense this and that you're scared of dealing with the real world. Limits become too restricting. We overreact to normal childhood behavior. And so we do what our kids could do for themselves. We rescue them from their mistakes. And here's the first coach or the first teacher or first adult or whoever who says something negative to your child. What do? You go pick on them rather than straighten it out with your kid. Is anybody like me? I'm going to tell you what. My mom and dad were old school. And when I got in trouble in school, I got in trouble at home. It was just the way it was. So, you know, you have to be careful about this whole idea of being overprotective. You can't protect your kids from everything that's out in the world. Let me just clear up something real quickly. All the evil that there is not just out there. You know where it is? It's in here. And you need, as a parent, to help your son and daughter see that and deal with it. And so if you're overprotective as a parent, your kid doesn't learn how to risk, doesn't learn how to trust. And kids will be timid and they'll be fragile and ill-prepared to handle the world around them. These are the ones that predators prey upon. These are the ones that become targets for bullies. They become perfectionists and people pleasers, and they're filled with insecurity. Solomon said, let them walk. In other words, let go of the bicycle. Okay? Are you guys with me? Let go of the bicycle. They may fall. It's okay. That's how you learn. That's how you learn how to ride. God gave Adam and Eve one rule, and then He let them be. And He knew that they could fail and that they would fail, but He still let them be. The father in Luke chapter 15 lets his son have the inheritance that he knew he would blow it, that he could blow it, and that he would blow it, and he did. But the father still lets him go, because that's how you learn. We must know which failures to protect our kids from. Let me share this one verse with you, because I want you to maybe recalibrate what you're thinking about your kids. In Psalm 127 and verse 4, it says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Now, that does away a little bit with the whole image of vulnerability. And parents feel a lot of insecurity. Kids are vulnerable. We understand that. But when you read that passage, it doesn't sound a lot like vulnerability. It sounds like you're a warrior, and it sounds like your kids are arrows. They're weapons. They are arrows to shoot at some point into the heart of the kingdom of darkness so that God's kingdom advances. That's what your kids are. You need to see them as such. And if you raise your kids in this tropical fishbowl, how are they going to be able to navigate life in the ocean of the real world where the sharks are? How are they going to be able to do that? Protect them, yes. Don't overprotect them. All right, so number four. And this word gets a little tough. We're going to go look at verses 23 and 24. I'm going to read this and I'll give you the idea here. The commandment is a lamp. He's talking about his own commandment. It's a lamp, and the teaching a light, and reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And my take from these verses is, parents, you have to talk to your kids about sex. Going to raise faithful kids today? Got to talk to them about sex. You know, and I mean, Solomon ought to know. He ought to know what he's talking about here. Now, again, we don't know when he's saying this, when he's writing this, but you know, at some point later on, you know, he grows to be unfaithful. He never follows his own advice. Now, I get this. I get this, that there's nothing more dangerous in this world than a young man whose hormones are raging out of control. But I think it's striking that in the Bible, the greater warning is of the evil woman. And Solomon is saying, there's something to be lost here, son. He doesn't follow his own advice, but he knows by experience the dangers of unrestrained sex with illicit partners. And he's talking about it. He's talking about it here in chapter 6. He's already done so all of chapter 5 of Proverbs. Chapter 7, all of it's going to be on the same vein. There's much to be lost here. Many young people would look at the church and sometimes look at our homes and say, the church especially is sexually repressed at a time when our children are being hit with more graphic questions at an earlier age about sex than ever in recent history. And so we've got, as a church, we've got to talk to them. And parents, you got to talk to your kids about sex. And if your son or daughter is getting eight, 9, 10 years old, and you have not had some kind of a discussion, now's the time to do it. Because they're hearing things. And they're seeing things. And if you're not going to tell them, other people will. And those people might not be people who have your son or daughter's best interest at heart. Those people who talk to them may well exploit them. I don't think you have to have a dissertation with your kids, but on a need-to-know basis. Your kids are asking at an earlier age questions like, it's my body, why can't I do with it whatever I want? Why do people have to be married before they have sex? And why is homosexuality wrong if two individuals love each other? And what if my gender does not match my biology? And why can't I be pomosexual? Pomosexual. Pomosexual is that when I choose whatever gender I want to be on any given day and then am with whatever gender I prefer on any given day. They're asking questions like this. Let me kind of quickly explain something that may not have ever been explained to us about sex. And I want to go a little deeper theologically here for just a moment. And you ask the question, why did God create sex? Why did He make us sexual beings? Why did He give us sexual desire? All of which He did. Why has that happened? And I know it's for a pleasure. I know it's also for reproductive purposes. We all know that, right? But I think there's something deeper here. I believe that the sexual drive is both for men and women a motivation towards intimacy. An intimacy that models the intimacy, and I'm not talking about a sexual intimacy here when I describe this, the intimacy that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have. That marital intimacy is designed to model the intimacy within the Godhead. But it is also designed to model the intimacy that God wants with you and He wants you to have with Him. Not that He wants anything sexual with you, but He wants there to be a bond that is created and fashioned out of a strong pleasure. And this is what happens sexually. This is why Satan is all over the sexual desire. Because he knows if he can mess it up, he can mess up the target, which is the image of God. And so Satan will mess with your desire. He will give you an inordinate desire. He will give you a misplaced desire. He will give you a depleted desire. He messes with that. Because I believe the sexual relationship is designed to reflect the bond that God intends to have with us. And so if you're sexually immoral, you combine that bond with what is forbidden. Or who is forbidden, the person who's forbidden. And if you are bonded with one person and tear that bond apart, Jesus said, what man or what God has joined together, let man what? Not separate. You do great damage. And that ability to stick that God gives you is like scotch tape that's pulled off, doesn't stick as well again. Something's happening. Something's happening here. So, fathers, I would encourage you to protect your daughters on this. need to tell your daughters that you cherish them. You need to show them that they're valued, that you protect them as a man who has no sexual interest at all. You need to tell your daughters what boys are like. You were one. You know. You also need to tell your sons, dads. You play the front role on this. You need to tell your sons how to deal with their own physical desires. You need to warn them of women who exploit, because there are a lot of them. And you need to warn them as well that women are to be treated with great respect. And the way you model that is how you treat their mama. They'll get it. But you need to talk to your children about sex. So I'm going to wrap up with a couple things here, and then I'll kind of field a couple of questions here. I'm going to wrap up with a warning and with an exhortation. Okay, here's the warning. The warning comes from Judges chapter 2, and this is the time when Joshua and all of Joshua's generation have died. And verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." So an apostate generation follows a faithful generation. You say, well, how does that happen? It is what I call the law of the third generation. The law of the third generation goes something like this. The first generation has a relationship with God. The second generation has a religion with God. And the third generation refuses God. And the answer to the law of the third generation is that every generation has to become the first generation. You see, the first generation with Joshua and his generation experienced firsthand the deliverance of the Lord. They experienced the Lord going through the land of Canaan and fighting their battles. And successive generations didn't have that firsthand experience. They had only what was said. So parents, I'm saying this to you. I'm saying, out of everything that happens with your son or daughter, you need to teach them that they're not riding in on your coattails. God has no grandchildren. They're not going to go to heaven because of you. They're only going to go to heaven when once they face their own sinfulness, their absolute destitution, and their need for Jesus Christ as their only Savior. That cannot be sidestepped. You have to talk to your children about the gospel. Every generation must get that. So that's the warning. The exhortation is this. I know that as sure as I'm talking about this, I know the feelings that I have when I hear stuff like this and all of the things that I could have done differently. And there's a truckload of stuff that I could have done differently, wished I would have done differently, apologized to my kids about doing it the way that I did. And I know that you probably look back on your experience, maybe. Some of you are a little older. You look back on your experiences with your kids and you think, man, I wished I could have done better. And I'm sure you did the best that you could have done. I guess what I want to leave with you is this, that the average parent can make the average number of mistakes with the average child and still have no long-term consequences. Damaging consequences. You're sitting there thinking, well, you know, my child doesn't even go to, my son or daughter, adult now, they don't even go to church anymore. So what do I do? What do I do with that? I'll tell you what you do with that. You let God be God. You've done your job. You've done your job. Now, if there's something that, there's something back there that you know needs to be addressed, and this is a major and significant thing with your child, that's a sticking point, what you want to do is you want to go back to your son or daughter alone and apologize. And you tell them you're sorry. Tell them if you had to do over again, you'd do it differently. And you'll spend the rest of your life doing what you can to make up for it. Tell them that. And they may react. They may get angry. may take a few times, but keep telling them that. Keep letting them know that you're there. Here's what I found out. A lot of times, unfaithful children, the seed doesn't take root until the parent is gone. Now, I don't know why that is. I wish I knew. But I think that's true. I can't tell you how many parents that I've worked with over the years who have been in angst over their son or daughter's unfaithfulness. And we do what we can, but they're unreachable. And then all of a sudden, maybe that parent dies. The next thing you know, their son or daughter comes to faith. So I guess what I want to leave you with, and this is a dawning thought, but someone put it to me one time, and I think there's a lot of truth in this if you think about it. There's really not a whole lot of things that are wrong with our families that a little death can't fix. And it is either dying to ourselves in Jesus or even literally dying. God's got your son or daughter. You repent of the past. You rejoice in the present. Have hope in the future. Let God be God. He's going to take care of your kids. I really believe that. I hope you believe that too.